At the end of the passage that Rod read just before the prayer, Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, I see a progression, interesting progression. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we've been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we've received reconciliation. So you see this progression. We have been reconciled by the death of his Son. Much more, we have been saved by his life. More yet, we rejoice in Christ. It strikes me that maybe rejoicing is a fairly important thing in this passage and in the scriptures. A number of years ago, I became acquainted in my reading and listening with the preaching of a Baptist pastor out of Minneapolis by the name of John Piper. And at that time, there was a sentence that came forth from his lips again and again. A sentence that voiced a conviction that had taken root in his heart through the study of the scriptures. And here's the sentence that I heard from him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That sentence made sense to me then, and it makes sense to me now. And as I delve into the book of Hebrews, I see the writer of the Hebrews speaking forth the glories of Christ with the express intention of cultivating in his readers a joyous embrace of the incomparable excellence of the person of Christ and of all that he has accomplished. The writer of Hebrews is not content for his listeners simply to get the facts straight. The writer of Hebrews, his call is a call to joy. His is a call to supreme satisfaction. The writer of Hebrews is intentionally desiring that his readers not have their hearts drawn away from the wonders of the greatness of what is theirs in Christ. And he paints in detail throughout the whole of this book what it is about Christ that is so deserving of their wonder, their affection, their joy, yes, their satisfaction. And yes, he calls out to us. He calls to us to see the wonder and the glory of Christ and to find our satisfaction and our joy in his perfections. Now, regarding this matter of our susceptibility to be having our affections drawn away from the excellence of Christ and his ways, God does not leave us to our own devices. He graciously gives us his word, including this letter that lies before us. He calls us vigorously to faithfulness and single-heartedness. And he gives us faithful preachers and teachers. Some of those teachers are in the church. Some of those are in the home, parents in the home, godly home. There are others as well, authors and so forth, who proclaim God's call to us and are active in exhorting and admonishing us such that we might continue on the godly path. What is more, he works in our hearts by his Spirit, illuminating our minds such that we might receive what his written word is teaching us. Now, all of this being true does not mean that we can afford to be careless or passive. No, God commands and requires of us that we strive to keep our hearts oriented towards the blessedness of God and his ways. We have real responsibility, but never forget, God works by his word and his Spirit and his people to strengthen us for our good and for his glory. So take encouragement in that. The author's effort to paint in detail throughout the whole of this book what it is about Christ that is so deserving of our wonder, our affection, our joy, our satisfaction starts with a very compact, yet a very rich list of things that are true about Christ. This list is found in Hebrews chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. This list in verses 2 to 4 is a foretaste of some of the themes that will be explored as the substance of the writer's arguments are unpacked in the rest of this letter. So let's read together these first four verses of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verses 2 and 3 tell us seven wondrous things about the Son. These seven wonderful things are expressed by seven phrases or seven groups of words. I want these wondrous things about the Son to be encouraging to you. More than that, I want these things to engage your imagination and to ignite afresh your inclination to treasure Christ with all of your heart. But I think it helpful to pause for a moment and probe first into what might appear here to be a bit of a puzzle. Now, it might seem like I'm just fussing over a technicality, but I think as this puzzle opens up to us, it might even further your sense of wonder and further your sense of love. In verse 4, we see the Son being described as having become much superior to the angels, having become much superior to the angels. We ran into the same language last week when, just before Rod's sermon, I read from John 1, which spoke of the word becoming flesh. Now, if we understand the Son as being eternal God, equal in power and glory and holiness and all of these things with the Father and the Spirit, if we confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being one God, undivided, eternally perfect, immutable, which means he doesn't change, in what sense can we talk about the Son becoming superior to the angels? In what sense can we talk about the Son becoming anything? Do you see the problem? Do you see what I mean by saying that this presents us with a little bit of a puzzle? I think the answer to this puzzle lies in our understanding that the triune God, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God decreed from eternity past that the glory of God would be magnificently displayed in a course of events that would unfold in a way in which time would engage with eternity. This series of events would involve God the Son taking upon himself human flesh and living in this world, walking in perfect righteousness, revealing God to man, dying an atoning death on behalf of sinners, rising bodily from the grave, ascending into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father. The Son, who in the unfolding of these things is truly God and truly man. I think the key to the puzzle is understanding that this is something God willed, something God decreed from eternity past. It was not some kind of fresh idea that God came up with, not having thought of it before. It was settled. It was settled from eternity past. In almost every way, this eternal commitment in the Council of the Trinity was as good as done. So much was this decree of God as good as done that all believers who lived before the coming of Christ into this world, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and all of their godly offspring, all of these believers received their standing of righteousness in the presence of God, not because of some perfect righteousness they had achieved on their own, not because of some kind of, not because the rituals of sacrifice dealt in any final way with the reality of their corruption and sinfulness. No, they were redeemed because the benefits of the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, these benefits were counted as theirs. Even before the events of Christ's redemption unfolded in time, they were as good as done and served as the only basis on which anyone could stand in the presence of God and be in fellowship with him. So when we encounter the language of becoming, we are encountering the unfolding of God's eternal plan. And this unfolding of God's eternal plan involved a sequence of events that occurred in time. These events included the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. They included his birth, his being raised as a child, his learning obedience and discipline. Even though he was never disobedient, it still says he learned obedience and discipline. These events included his being revealed to the world in the events surrounding and following his baptism. They included his being tempted and tried in the wilderness by Satan. These events included his calling of his disciples, his teaching ministry, his miraculous works, his facing the opposition of his enemies, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, his appearance to his disciples, his ascension into heaven, his ministry in the heavenly temple, his being seated as the God-man at the right hand of the Father, and his ministry there of intercession on our behalf. And some of the unfolding still lies in the future. His return to the earth in glory to gather his people to himself and to judge the unrepentant, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the beginning of the age to come, in which we will live in unhindered fellowship with God. So when we encounter God the Son, here in the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews, we are encountering God who has taken upon himself a human nature. He is now eternally the God-man. We speak of him as having two natures, his divine nature in that he is truly God, and his human nature in that he is truly man. And even as we encounter God the Son as the one through whom the world was created, and even though the world was created before the events of Christ's entry into this world as the Son of Mary, this dimension of his being was already a settled thing. And it is because Christ is truly the bearer of a human nature that you have a part in his salvation. Don't miss this. Christ's bearing of a human nature is wrapped up in his provision of salvation for you. If you are truly a believer, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if you have come to God in repentance and faith, Christ is yours. He is with you. He is in you. He is your life. Because he has lived on earth as a human being, he knows your suffering, he knows your temptation from the inside, and he is fit to be your helper, your comforter, your savior, your life. He is the one who will lead you into maturity and into holiness. So, these seven things said about the Son in the These first opening verses of Hebrews are things in which you have a personal interest. The Son is high and exalted and majestic and infinite, but he is not distant from you. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have come before him in humility and faith and repentance, these seven things speak of the one to whom your life is joined. So here we go, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, when Rod did me a favor by going through in advance and giving some thought to how these passages through Hebrews might be divided over the week, he kind of gave a title to this passage, Prophet, Priest, and King. And we see these offices of Christ being presented here. So here we see his office of prophet. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The Son understood according to his divine nature, has always been one with the Father and with the Spirit, and has possessed every prerogative of the divinity. We do understand that the Father honors the Son, and this does not only include the honors that unfold around that which is accomplished through the Son taking upon himself a human nature. That's not the only way that the Father honors the Son, but what we are most clearly presented with in the Scriptures are these dimensions that do involve the Son's human nature. That's what we see most clearly. So Christ the Son, Jesus, God made flesh, is highly honored by the Father in his resurrection, his glorification, and his ascent to the right hand of the Father. Christ the Son, fully God, fully man. There is a man in glory, Christ Jesus. Jesus, in his divine and in his human natures, Christ is heir of all things. He is heir of the promises made to Moses and to David and to the prophets. He is heir to the earth over which God gave man dominion. Now we do speak distinctly of Christ's human and his divine natures, but he is one person. And while we confess the ministry of the mystery of the Trinity as one God in three persons, God, in the final, ultimate sense, is one being. There is one God. This Christ of whom I'm speaking is the one to whom you have been joined by his grace. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through whom he created the world. I understand verse 1, which says, long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers. I understand verse 1 to speaking of God the Father, since the relational language concerning the Son appears immediately. So God the Father created the world through God the Son. Now the created world that we can apprehend through our senses, as sight and hearing and touch and taste and smell, is not the ultimate revelation of God's gracious acts toward us. It's not the ultimate. But the created universe does speak loudly and powerfully to us of the greatness and the majesty and the goodness of God. Much that lies around us we take for granted, but there are moments when we stop and consider and are joyfully confronted with the wonder of it all. Maybe it's when we're outside in a storm and we see the lightning and we hear the thunder. Maybe it's in the morning, when we see the sunrise, or the evening when we see it set. Maybe it's in the fall when we look up and listen and we see the geese flying over. Maybe it's when we stand at that high point in the Cypress Hills and look out over the vast, vast stretch of prairies. Maybe it's when the towering mountains come into view as we're driving west, or when we find ourselves on the ocean shore. God the Father, through the agency of the Son, who in time would take upon himself human flesh, and in time would, as God, as the God-man, be crowned with glory and honor. God the Father, through the Son, created all of this. And God, in his Son, and by his Spirit, has drawn close to you. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God is that which invokes in us wonder. One metaphor we use to speak of glory is brightness. There are dimensions of the glory of God that speak and even shout to us in the created order. The world and the skies and all the living things that are around us. There are dimensions of the glory of God that come to us through his word and through his mighty acts in history. Dimensions of the glory of God were evident to the people of Israel through the rituals of worship in the tabernacle and at the temple. But nowhere does the glory of God shine forth like it shines forth in the eternal Son. When God the Son came into the world in human flesh the first time in the events we see recorded in the Gospels, the glory of God shone forth as never before. John the Apostle wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the Son, 14 to 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one ever has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We do not yet know him through our senses, as those who saw him in the events related to us in the gospel did. They saw him. They heard him. Some of them touched him. We do not yet know him through our senses, but we have the written record of these events passed down by them to us faithfully and attested to by the Spirit of God in our hearts. We do not yet know him through our senses, but we shall see him. In 1 John 3, we read these words, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. We see the radiance of his glory shining forth in the scriptures. We know a measure of this glory through the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, and we shall taste of it in overflowing measure at his appearing. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now going on in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We read in Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every human being, in important ways, bears the image of God. We understand various dimensions of this. We see man possessing some capacity for expressing creativity. We see the moral nature that is essential to human existence. We see the ability to think and reason and communicate. But this distinction between the creator and the created is essential to whatever understanding we might have of what it means to bear God's image. We are not God. We are other than him. We do not bear the exact imprint of his nature. Not so with God the Son made flesh. The Son, in his divine nature, is God. And his human nature is a perfectly faithful representation of his identity as God the Son. It is as a coin that perfectly matches the mold from which it was minted. The nature and character of the eternal, holy, mighty, triune God shines forth perfectly in the Son, both in his divine nature and in his human nature. We have been made partakers in the life of God through God the Son. We now know him in part, but a future lies ahead when we shall see him face to face. Cherish this truth. Treasure this truth. For in our cherishing and treasuring of this truth, God is glorified in us. Continuing in verse 3. He, speaking of God the Son, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God the Son is not some tamed down version of the Almighty God, dialed down for human consumption. While he came to earth in humility, and limitations were observable in his human nature before his resurrection, such that it was necessary for him to grow in wisdom and stature, as the scriptures teach. His eternal, divine nature is glorious and mighty and powerful. Not only was the universe created through him, it is upheld moment by the word of his power. Unlike us, God does not have a limited attention span. He does not need to turn his attention away from one thing in order to attend to another. He is intimately involved in the steady unfolding of time and events throughout the whole of the universe. Nothing escapes his attention. Jesus gave us word pictures of this, applying it to our daily reality. He talked about how God knows when even a sparrow falls. He talked about the idea that the hairs of our head are numbered. The weakness of Christ's human existence on earth prior to his resurrection and glorification, that weakness has come to an end. In both his divine and his human natures, God the Son is mighty. How does the reality of his mighty human nature relate to the upholding of the universe by the word of his power? I have no idea. But his is one person. And he, together with the Father and the Spirit, is one God. And he is mighty. This is your Savior. Moving on. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, After sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I talked about the three offices of Christ: prophet, through him God spoke; priest, this is where we see Christ's priestly ministry after making purification for sins. Were it not for this little phrase, everything else that we find in today's passage would fill us with terror and not with joy. For a most glaring issue that is highlighted in the scriptures in regard to man's relationship with God is that even though God created man in his own image, man has become utterly corrupt. Every single human being is burdened down with sin and guilt, while God is holy and righteous and just. God, being just, will not simply sweep sin under the carpet. Dealing with sin is not simply a matter of God letting bygones be bygones. The wages of sin is death. And apart from an act on God's part whereby some kind of purification from sin might be achieved, humanity is under the sentence of judgment, of wrath, of death, and of hell. If I'm going to find myself with any kind of sympathetic and favorable standing in the presence of God, it is not going to be because I have achieved something by my own efforts, some kind of state of virtue. I may trivialize my sin in my own thinking. I may imagine that my transgressions, that my misdeeds aren't so bad. I might think that what I imagine to be good deeds on my part will somehow balance out my shortcomings. But none of that measures up to the reality of God's perfect righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. My only hope of escaping the consequences of God's fierce, righteous anger is some action on the part of God that might give me hope of redemption. Your only hope of escaping the consequences of God's fierce, righteous anger is some action on the part of God that might give you the hope of redemption. And that is exactly what the coming of Christ into the world is all about. Jesus came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, appearing in the role of the second Adam. The first Adam failed to live a life of righteousness. Christ, the second Adam, did not fail. In his human nature, he perfectly obeyed the law to which humanity was accountable. He was virtuous. He earned by his works as a human being the standing of righteous according to the righteousness demanded by the law of God. This is merit which he shares with those whom he saves, such that we are counted as righteous according to his righteousness. But providing purification for sin was a most costly matter. God, the eternal Son, made flesh, submitted himself to humiliation, to suffering, and to death in order to provide for all who would ever believe in him and trust him purification for sin. Isaiah the prophet foretold this. Let's turn to our Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Much more will be made of this reality here in the book of Hebrews. We shall see more of the significance of all of this in the coming weeks. Let's go back to Hebrews 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we talked of Christ as prophet, the one through whom God spoke, a priest who made purification for sin. And here we see this image of reigning, of royalty, of rule, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 8 speaks of God having created man a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels. And in the time before his resurrection and his glorification, Jesus, in his human nature, dwelt on this earth in such a state, a little lower than the angels. But as we shall read in Hebrews later, how, after Jesus completed his suffering, he was raised up and glorified, we shall see that now, even in regard to his human nature, he is by no means lower than the angels. He is glorified, he is exalted, and all things have been put under his feet. And Jesus did not shed his human nature when he ascended to the presence of the Father. No. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is seated in the heavens in glory and in the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. This same Jesus is present with you and in you by his Holy Spirit. Jesus' words to his disciples were, "I will come to you." Think about this. Remember this. Treasure this. The writer of Hebrews has much more to say about all of this, and we will explore these things in the weeks to come. But my hope and prayer is that this introductory statement by the writer of Hebrews will be to you a source of joy, of courage, and of satisfaction. Consider what a great gift it is to be joined to Christ by his Spirit. Consider what a great gift it is to have his word before our eyes and in our ears, and for God the Spirit to be illuminating our understanding as we read it and as we listen to it. Consider these wondrous truths about the supremacy of Christ, and take joy in the knowledge that he is your life. Let us pray.